We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We'll read from verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And it's the words in verse 19 and part of verse 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's these words that we consider this morning, and our theme is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, this is a well-known title or description of what we have here. Last time we looked at the great declaration of verse 18, where Christ says, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We saw that it is a self-declaration and befitting only one who is himself a divine person, the Lord Jesus, declaring himself. And the Lord Jesus did declare himself during his earthly ministry in a manner that would be utterly unbefitting any mere creature when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine, and so on. It was. We also noticed that it was a declaration of Jehovah, and we saw the parallel with God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, how you have the self-declaration, I am Almighty God, and here Christ saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Christ comes as Jehovah Jesus, the messenger of the covenant of God, and asserts his absolute sovereignty and power before placing upon his disciples this obligation. And of course the parallel extends beyond the self-declaration. In Genesis 17, you have the obligation and the sign that walk before me and be thou perfect, and the sign of circumcision, and the promise of the covenant, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And here, after the self-declaration, you again have the obligation, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And then you have the sign, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then you have the promise, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So that these four elements of self-announcement by the Lord of the Covenant, the declaration of obligation, the institution of sign, and the giving of promise are common to Genesis 17 and to Christ's words here in Matthew 28. And it is a declaration of absolute sovereignty. It is a declaration of his power to cause to happen and of his authority to command. All power, it can be used in the sense of power to bring about and also authority to declare. And the Lord Jesus has both. He has absolute power. He governs all things for the good of his church. And he also has the authority to both forgive, declare the forgiveness of sins. He has power as the Son of Man to forgive sins. And he has power to command with absolute authority what his people should do. And we saw also that it was a declaration of Christ as the mediator king. That when he says, all power is given unto me, as the second person of the Godhead, he had all power by right. But this is speaking about his office within the triune Godhead. And in that sense, the Father had committed all authority unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. He, as the mediator, as the God-man redeemer, he opens the seals of the book in Revelation 5. He executes the Father's good pleasure in the interests of his church. And it is Christ's prerogative on behalf of the triune Godhead to govern all things, to have the government upon his shoulders in the interests of his church until all enemies are put under his feet. And so the concluding acts of his mediatorial kingship is the judgment of all his and his church's enemies. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. And then he will deliver up the kingdom of his power to the Father, and God will be all in all. He will remain the King and Head of the Church forever. But having used the kingdom of his power to bring the many sons, the elect of God, to glory, he then forgoes that distinctive role in the Godhead and delivers up the kingdom to the Father. The three persons of the Godhead are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, but within Scripture, different offices and functions are assigned to the different persons of the triune Godhead. But after the great declaration comes the great commission and then the great promise. We look at the first of these today. First of all, the requirement of the great commission. The requirement of the great commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. First of all, they are told to teach in verse 19. You see, if you have a margin reference, it says, or make disciples. It's a different word from what you have in verse 20. And literally it means to disciple. Disciple all nations. The aim of the preaching of the gospel is not to get people to put their hand up at a meeting. The aim of the preaching of the gospel is that by the blessing of the Spirit of Christ, people should become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who learns and follows another. And true Christians, true believers in our Lord Jesus, are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are learning from him and following after him. You see, the true gospel tells sinners of their need of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells sinners indeed to trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, as the one who bore the punishment of sin in the place of the guilty. But those who trust in Christ, they inevitably, invariably, also turn from sin, because you can't trust Christ and depend upon Christ without turning from pride and self-reliance, which is the essence of what sin is. And so there is no faith in Christ without repentance of sin. No one ever trusted Christ without repenting of sin. It's not that sin, that repentance, as it were, prepares the way for faith. Not at all. The two things take place simultaneously when the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner. He comes to Christ and he departs from sin. Dependence upon Christ and the wicked desire to be independent of God are opposites. And so when a sinner trusts Christ, there is a turning away from sin. And the preaching of the gospel then is to aim at the desired aim, that which is sought, is sinners being brought into subjection to Christ, trusting Christ as their Savior and bowing the knee to him as their Lord. And so they begin to live their lives in subjection to him, and they begin to lead their families in the ways of the Lord. Their homes, their family circle become places where the family are trained to follow after Christ. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the preaching of the gospel is to produce disciples of Christ. Not momentary professions only, but disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when someone professes to be converted to Christ, then there must be the fruit of that in following Christ and his word. And then they are to baptize, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This sign of baptism parallels circumcision in Genesis 17. Circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin. It was a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. It is a sign of cleansing from the power of sin. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God. It is a sign of cleansing from the practice of sins. Jeremiah 4 verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah. So circumcision symbolized cleansing from sin. That's not that everyone who had the sign had the reality, but that is the meaning of the sign. And it also signified union with the Lord. Again in Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now the same is true of baptism. Baptism is a sign of cleansing from sin. 1 Peter 3, with the like figure whereunto baptism also doth now save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There, the symbolism of baptism, the outward cleansing of the flesh with the water of baptism, is symbolic of cleansing from sin. And Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, arise and wash away thy sins and be baptized, and so on. And baptism is a sign of union with Christ, union with the Lord Jesus. So in Romans 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, and so on. The argument there is, the apostle is responding to the argument that if justification is by faith in Christ, then let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. And he's arguing that the true believer is a changed man. He came to faith in Christ as a result of the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and his very baptism signifies union with Christ. It is the outward sign of union with Christ. How can someone who is united to Christ continue in sin unchanged? Union with Christ must result in newness of life. And it is because baptism symbolizes union with Christ that he then goes on to say, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen again, and so on. It's the union that is symbolized in baptism, not the burial and resurrection. That flows from the union. He's saying baptism is a sign of union with Christ. Now, the Christ to whom you are united, he says, that Christ died and rose again. And therefore, those who are united to him, those who have the reality of which baptism is the sign, there must be also that which is parallel to the death and resurrection of Christ, and that is the death of the old man and the raising of the new man to new life in Christ. But the baptism signifies the union. And that's why in our text it says baptizing in the name, or even into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because baptism symbolizes union with Christ, but in symbolizing union with Christ, it symbolizes union with the triune God. Because to be united to Christ is to be united to God in the three persons. And that's why the formula is given as baptizing into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, but three persons. Name is singular, but there are three persons. One God in three persons. So that to be united to Christ is to be united to the triune God. We get an idea of the meaning of the term in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, neither the cloud nor the sea actually touched them. But the idea is that they were united to Moses, as followers of Moses, by the effect of the cloud and the sea upon them. They weren't immersed, though the Egyptians were immersed. As we've said before, the Israelites were baptized but not immersed, whereas the Egyptians were immersed but not baptized. The thought is that the effect of the cloud and of the sea upon them was to bring them into union with Moses. And that is entirely in keeping with the idea of baptism, that the symbolism of baptism is that the baptizer employs the element with, and that element brings into lasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the symbolism. We're not saying that the sacrament produces that, but that is the meaning of baptism. It's the idea of being wrought upon so as to be permanently changed, and the idea of being baptized into Christ is of being wrought upon and brought into lasting union with Christ. And the Trinitarian formula is in order to show that those who are true disciples of Christ are united to the triune God. And so it's the idea of acting upon to effect union with that is symbolized in Christian baptism. And this is one reason why New Testament baptism differs from John's baptism, for it takes up the full symbolism of circumcision. Not only the idea of cleansing from sin, but also of union with the Lord. The whole meaning of circumcision is absorbed in New Testament baptism in a way that was not true of John's baptism. New Testament baptism with the Trinitarian formula symbolizes not only cleansing but union with the Lord, as circumcision did. And that's why in Acts 19 we find that there were those who had had John's baptism but were then given New Testament baptism, because the two are not the same. Acts 19 verse 3, "And he said unto them," these Ephesian disciples, "unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." John's baptism had meaning, meaning of cleansing, repentance. But New Testament baptism, as appointed by Christ at the end of Matthew's Gospel, has a far greater meaning and takes in and increases all that was signified by circumcision in the Old Testament. Cleansing from sin in its guilt, in its power, in its practice, in its effects, through union with the Lord. All of that was symbolized in circumcision and is now symbolized in baptism. And baptism defines the boundaries of the visible form of the Church of God. And so here the King of the Church, just as Jehovah had established the boundaries of the Church in the Old Testament and appointed circumcision and insisted upon it in Exodus 12, for example, so now the King of the Church is appointing baptism and as the continuing marker of the boundaries of the visible Church on earth. And that is why it is not correct to think that baptism doesn't matter. It does matter. Not because we believe in baptismal regeneration, but because to be unbaptized is to leave oneself placed, openly placed among those outside the visible kingdom of God. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we will not wish to be in that position. In the Old Testament, the uncircumcised Philistines, they were categorized as the enemies of the Lord. And the circumcision were the visible church of God. They weren't all the real thing, but they were the visible church of God. So it does matter. Christ commands that the boundaries of those who are to be treated as his disciples should be established by the administration of baptism. But then the text goes further, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What do disciples of Christ need? What do those who say they are his, what do they need? Well, Christ tells us what they need and what they must have, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The disciples of Christ, those who would learn of Christ and follow Christ, need to hear his word. They need to be taught constantly his truth. Christ sanctioned and upheld the authority of the whole of the Old Testament. Christ taught and worked according to the will of God as recorded in the Gospels. His redeeming work is expounded by him through his inspired apostles after his resurrection and exaltation. And that's what we need. We need biblical truth. We need to be taught. Every one of us needs to be taught the truth of God. Christ, as the head of the church, sets the boundaries with the sign of baptism in the New Testament and appoints in his word who are to be treated as within and who are to be excluded from the visible church. But he appoints also the teaching that is to take place in the church of God, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And that's it. There's no room for anything else in the church of God. The church of God is not a place for the bright ideas of men. It is not a place for novel thoughts that are outside of Scripture. It is a place where the word of God must be taught. You might say, well, it seems, surely it's superfluous to say this. We all know this. Well, believe me, there are multitudes of people who do not know this. One of the things that springs out of a controversy like that business of the female minister over in Portugal is just this. It brings to the surface the utter ignorance of the professing church. That people have no idea what the church is for. And so it does need to be said that there is no room for any teaching in the church of God but Christ's. in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, the apostle says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." So the apostle is saying, what I've taught you, you teach to others who will be able to teach others again. This is, as it were, four stages. Doesn't that sound monotonous? At least in the eyes of the ungodly. No, nothing new. He's saying, look, it's not new stuff you need. What I've taught you, you teach others who can teach others. The truth is fixed for all generations. The Word of God. The church should have no place for novelty. And that's why the apostle doesn't say, well, each generation has to think new, you know, has to move on, as it were. He says, what I've taught you, you teach others, they can teach others. Fixed, absolute truth. And Christ here declares that to the end of the world, in his church, must be taught all things whatsoever I have commanded. And the Lord Jesus has taught in Scripture what we are to believe. He has taught how to live godly in Christ Jesus, in life in general. The Word of God defines what godliness is. And the Word of God tells the believer of the spiritual warfare in which he is to be engaged in order to honor Christ and to be conformed to him. And the Scriptures tell us how to worship God. Christ says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now what would be wrong with me coming here some Lord's Day and saying, well, we're going to do things completely different. We're not going to just sing psalms and read the Bible and pray. What would be wrong with that? You know, to bring in some sort of light relief, as it were. Do something different. Well, this would be wrong with it, that Christ has not appointed it. That's what's wrong with it. And he has given me, neither me nor the session as a whole, any warrant whatsoever to lead in the ordinances of worship in any other manner than he has appointed. And so a minister should never say to a Christian congregation, let us now do this or that or the other, unless he has the authority of Christ, the King and head of the church, to do so. We can find in the Word of God authority for the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the truth of the Scriptures, engaging in prayer, the singing of psalms, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ, the head of the church, has appointed these things. But that's it. There should be no dissatisfaction with what Christ has appointed. Sometimes people say, oh, but you can get into a rut, can't you? And indeed you can. You can get into a rut with the ordinances of God. But the answer is always our own hearts, not unscriptural novelty. Unscriptural novelties will dig their own rut. They will not help if we're in danger of becoming too routine in the ordinances of the Lord. The way forward is to seek His grace and a fresh appreciation of His truth and of His glory and of the ordinances which He has given us. It is never to depart from them. This principle is known as the regulative principle, that we are to worship God according to His ordinances and no other. That is, not only what He condemns is excluded, but all that He has not appointed is to be excluded from His own worship. You say, but isn't that a bit narrow? Yes, it's wonderfully narrow, and we should love it. To have what Christ has appointed and nothing else. Do you really think that Christ has been careless about what He has appointed for His church? Do you think that of Him? That He hasn't told us all that we need, and that we have to scrape around in our imaginations to make the worship of God more profitable? The answer is that idea is outrageous. Christ cares for His church, and all that is good for us He has commanded, and it needs no addition from you or me. But then secondly, the scope of the Great Commission. The scope of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach all nations. The New Testament emphasizes what is new. That's true in various ways. We've mentioned this on other occasions. For example, even in church government, when we look at the book of Acts, we just find the eldership appears. We're not told of its beginning, it just appears. Because the office of elder existed in the Old Testament church in Israel. When it comes to the deacons, well, this is a new thing in the New Testament. And so Acts 6 gives us the actual origins of the office of deacon. Or, for example, the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath was established at creation. That stands. But in the New Testament, attention is given to the change of day to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. And so it is here. Here the emphasis is on what is new, over against Genesis 17. In both places, the word and sacraments go together. The Lord spake to Abraham and gave the sign. So here Christ speaks to the disciples and gives the sign. That's why our reformers always insisted on the preaching of the word whenever the sacraments were administered, baptism or the Lord's Supper. They knew that without the word giving them meaning, they could degenerate into meaningless forms. The sacraments are authorized in the word, and their meaning is defined in the word. And so it's by means of the word of God that we understand the meaning of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The truth which we hear in our ears from the word of God is set before our eyes and senses in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the emphasis here is on the new things, the new aspects. The place of the family in the church and covenant of God remains as it always was in the Old Testament. In Genesis, right through the Old Testament, the place of the family in the church of God is taught. It is a simple fact that for generations, the church of God included families. Israel had families, and Israel was the church of God. So that if we want to know the place of children in the church of God, we go largely to the Old Testament. Just as if we want examples of family life, if we want instruction on how to teach our children, we go to the Old Testament. Most of it is not repeated in the New. But there are two new things that are emphasized here. First of all, the sign has changed. It's not circumcision, it's baptism. And then secondly, the church is no longer maintained only through the family, but also it is to expand outwards among the nations. Indeed, one aspect of the new sign, baptism, is that it is flexible enough to adapt to this expansion outwards, because sometimes the visible church expands outwards and the boundary stops, as it were, in the midst of a marriage, including one party and not the other. So in 1 Corinthians 7:12 to 14, it speaks of believing husbands and unbelieving wives, and of believing wives and unbelieving husbands. And so the New Testament sign is one which is adaptable to that and is administered individually to male and female, and not simply to the males corporately. In the Old Testament, occasionally, people like Ruth and others did join from outside and came in to the Old Testament church by the grace of God. But in joining the church, they joined the nation too. But now in the New Testament, the boundaries of the visible church transcend national boundaries. And whereas there were occasionally those who came into the church in the Old Testament, they became part of the church and the nation. Whereas in the New Testament, the church overrides national boundaries and is not confined to one particular nation. And so the gospel is to be actively proclaimed among the nations with the authority of the King of Heaven. It is to be declared to all nations for the obedience of faith, Romans 16, verse 26. The obedience of faith. Does this mean that faith is a duty? Yes, it does. It is the duty of every sinner to whom the gospel comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you say, I could see it could be his duty to acknowledge the truth of the gospel. But are you saying it's his duty to believe upon the Savior personally? The answer is yes. Our Lord Jesus rebuked the Jews, not just because they denied the truthfulness of the gospel, but because they not only did that, but failed to embrace Christ as the Savior. He said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." Their sin was not just the denial of the truth of the content of the gospel, but their failure to exercise faith in the Savior and to have life everlasting in him. Their sin was that they believed not on him. So it is a duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as being in the highest interest of any sinner to do so. It is commanded of him. The gospel comes from the King and head of the church, and he sends his word within the church, and he sends that word to go outside the bounds of the church. And it comes with authority from the King of heaven. And the depravity of man and his natural inability to believe do not reduce the authority of Christ's commands, nor the homage that is due to Christ as the King. So this gospel comes to every one of us as addressed to us and sent to us. So that if any of you go to hell, you will do so with a full and authoritative gospel from Christ the King of heaven, having been sent to you and addressed to you in his name. But then thirdly, the success of the Great Commission. The success of the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Therefore. Why does Christ connect the obligation with the declaration of verse 18? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. It is on account not only of the authority of the King, but of his power to perform and to make and his word effectual and to cause it to prosper. He says, go ye therefore and disciple all nations. This group of men, these ex-fishermen and so on, he's saying, you go, disciple the nations. It seems ludicrous. How are these men going to disciple the nations? But he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. You see, again, there is a harking back to the covenant with Abraham. What did God promise to Abraham? He promised to be his God and the God of his seed. And he promised that within that seed there would appear the Christ himself, the source of all the blessings of the covenant. And that through that Christ and the knowledge of him, ultimately all the nations would be blessed. So in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, Genesis 22, verse 18, the Lord says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the Lord had blessed Abraham's children in their generations and preserved a people to serve him all through the Old Testament. And now the Christ himself had come of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. And now was the time for the rest of the promises to advance. Now that Christ was risen from the dead, the Spirit was going to be poured out in abundance, and the promise to Abraham that in his seed, in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed is now about to take off. And that's why Christ is saying, all power in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, disciple all nations, because the good things promised to Abraham, the things not yet given, are now about to be bestowed. And the truth is to advance among the nations of the earth. And that's still happening, and the full scope of them is yet to be realized. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Psalm 22, Psalm 86, all nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and thee, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Psalm 102, the nations and the kingdoms all assemble all to praise the Lord. Isaiah 60 talks about the forces of the Gentiles flowing unto Zion. And this explains the assured effectiveness when he tells them to disciple all nations, that it will reach its fulfillment, that what he promised to Abraham, everything that he promised to Abraham, will come to pass. And not even the Protestant Reformation exhausts these promises. And it is quite wrong to think that the scriptures teach that the cause of the gospel will go downhill all the way to the end. They don't teach that at all. The promise to Abraham is to be fulfilled by the exalted Redeemer, by his Spirit. And that brings us the fourth thing. The time scale of the Great Commission. The time scale of the Great Commission. When is this commission to be completed? How long is it to stand for? And within what time period will its effectiveness reach its height and completeness? Well, as long as the promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The end of the world is Christ's return. Christ is ascended to the right hand of God, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. Christ will remain at the right hand of the Father to the end. And it is until this commission stands, until the end of the world. That means that this mandate applies to the ministers and elders of the church even after there are no apostles, because the apostles died out, of course. But the commission stands to the end of the world. The promise is to the end of the world, and therefore the commission is to the end of the world. And so the commission stands even when there are no apostles. And so what Christ here requires of the apostles carries on through the ministers and elders of the church. And the church as a whole is to uphold the truth, and the ministers are to preach the truth, and the ministers and elders are to instruct and govern and implement those things which Christ has commanded in his own church. And this means that the sacraments also continue, as well as the preaching of the gospel, to the end of the world. How long is baptism to be administered within the Church of God? The answer is, to the end of the world. How long is the Lord's Supper to be observed among God's people? To the end of the world. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So that the order appointed by Christ, the King and Head of the Church here, stands to the end of the world. These are standing ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also tells us that the full scope of the glorious fulfillment of the promise of gospel blessing among the nations must take place before Christ's return, not after it. There are many Christians who believe what is known as premillennialism. This is the idea that Christ will come before a millennium. That Christ will come and he will reign visibly on earth for 1,000 years. And they say it's during that period of Christ's visible reign on earth that the great blessings among the nations spoken of in the scriptures are to find their fulfillment. But that's not correct. And this text shows it's not correct. Christ is exalted, he's promised to be with his people to the end of the world. He tells his apostles to disciple the nations from now. And so the full effect of the church's advance in this world is to be before Christ returns. Christ will come after the blessing of Abraham reaches its full extent among the nations. That's known as post-millennialism, taking the term millennium in the broad sense of a prolonged period of great blessing. Christ comes post-millennial. The promises given to Abraham are all to reach their zenith and completeness. Then Christ comes. This tells us then, and we'll conclude with this. First of all, we are part of a glorious train of witnesses to the truth of God. We don't just happen to be where we are. We are part of that seed to serve the Lord that Christ the exalted Redeemer has preserved in the earth as he keeps and prospers and maintains and blesses his church. And then we also learn that the cause for which we stand will have a vastly better day than we have seen. The promise to Abraham has not reached its zenith, but it will. The gospel will advance beyond what we have known. This is what our forefathers believed. This is what the Covenanters believed as they suffered and died in Scotland, that the cause of truth for which they were suffering beyond their day would flourish to the ends of the earth. And then finally, as the Lord Jesus is still on high, let us bear witness to his truth with boldness. Let us be bold in our God. If the church's king and head is so glorious and so mighty, why are we so timid? We have the truth. The world does not. But the people of God have the truth. Let us be bold in our testimony to the world. Relish his ordinances within the church and be thankful that the Lord has given us so much and pray for the advance of his glorious gospel until the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Amen.